Really grateful for Love Life Ministry, as well as Lori Moses, who serves faithfully. I think she said 7 years in that video. She served there a long time out there, loving and caring for those moms well. And even outside of that, she mentioned a number of different ways that you can partner and help with this ministry. And so we can all pray. That's one of the things that we're going to do as a church this week leading up to our Saturday prayer walk out there. But encourage you to do even more than that if you can. Pray, serve the mentors. I know some of you here in our church have mentored. That's a really neat opportunity to care for these moms, do life together with them, and to care for them and even their kids as their kids get older. And so it's a really sweet ministry and grateful for what it has done. And just pray that God does great things even through your prayers this week and as you serve this coming up Saturday. All right, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, going to make your way to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and if you have been here for the full journey, you know at the very beginning I told you Daniel is broken apart into two different halves. The first half is all the very practical nature of how we live as exiles in a world that doesn't believe like us, doesn't have the same faith as us, has different values. It's very practical. You look at Daniel, his life, as well as his friend's life, and how they navigated a culture that was completely different from them. And then we're going to see the second half of the book is not practice, it's prophecy. So we're going to see a lot of, honestly, weird things. It's going to get weird today as you read this passage. We're going to be like, what in the world is going on with this? But this prophecy is really important because it also helps you live well as exiles in a culture that doesn't believe or think like you. Because prophecy is meant to breed in our hearts hope. Hope. And so as I was thinking about this week and thinking about you specifically, been praying that God would breed a hope in your heart and that we as a people of West Cabarrus Church would hope in such a way that people would ask us about the hope that we have. And that's what prophecy is meant to do. Now, let me just go ahead and warn you as we go through the next six chapters, including what we're going to cover today, you probably might walk away with more questions than you have answers, and that's okay. You're in good company. Because that's what happened to Daniel, the one who saw these visions and put them out there for us to read in the Bible. It's really humorous. In chapter 8, you'll see he literally is seeing this vision, and he's like, what is this? And so he asks the angel to explain it, and the angel explains it to him. And then at the end of 8, he says, and I still didn't understand it. And so don't feel bad if you finished today and I didn't explain it in a way that you fully understand it. We desperately need the help of God to understand what his word would have to say to us. So what I want us to do is pause this morning. And I want us to pray that God would speak through weakness and would speak to us through his word this morning. And so if you would, bow your heads and let's pray together. Almighty God, the most merciful Father, Lord, we ask today that you would give us curiosity to passages like this. At the same time, would you give us understanding about some of these really complex ideas that we're going to read about? Grant us courage to think about time and eternity so that we would gain a heart of wisdom today. Lord, I pray for those here today who are discouraged. Lord, would you use this interesting and perhaps even strange passage to give hope to their soul? Lord, we do ask that you would help us to hope in a way that shapes us, that we live differently as exiles in a culture. May we hope loud enough so that people would ask us about the hope that we have in you. Speak to us now through your word, we ask. Amen. Amen. All right, you're going to need your Bible in front of you throughout the entirety of the time today. We're going to read a little bit, unpack it, and read a little bit more and unpack it. And for those of you that love just like 3 points in a poem, it's going to be a struggle for you today because we don't have points per se. We're just going to walk through this passage. And I think as we walk through it, some of the very key things are going to come up for us to look at. But keep your Bible open. Let's start in verse 1 and let's see what God would show us today. It says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote them down, the dream, and told the sum of the matter. Okay, let's pause there for a second because, again, if you've been tracking with us through the series, you might see here it says the first year of King Belshazzar, and you think, wait a second, Ryan, didn't we cover that like a couple weeks ago? Like, wasn't there this guy named Belshazzar that he saw this like creepy severed hand writing on the wall that said, you know, you've been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting, and his kingdom ended that night. And we even talked about the historical events, how they were invaded through the aqueduct system, and they came in, and Belshazzar was literally killed that night. So what is happening right here? Like, how is Belshazzar coming back on the scene here? Because I thought that was like several chapters ago. What was happening is Daniel is having a flashback to an earlier day of his life. He's looking back at the vision that was given to him the first year of King Belshazzar. So this is long before the handwriting on the wall of chapter 5, and it's well before the lion's den that we saw of chapter 6. So we're going backwards, ultimately, to get a preview of future events. So you could technically say we're going back to the future, okay? And it's interesting because when God speaks to Daniel here and gives him this vision, he doesn't talk about Belshazzar at all. Which is fascinating. What he does is he actually takes Daniel's eyes about 500 years into the future. And you go, why does God do that? And it's because, like I mentioned earlier, prophecy is meant to breed hope. And prophecy about the future gives Daniel perspective in the present. A way to describe that is, imagine if God spoke to you and said, hey, I know where you are and your culture and your time, and there's a lot of anxieties you have, but I'm going to tell you about your great-great-grandkids. And he tells you some details about your great-grandkids. Now, it's still going to leave you with a lot of questions. You're going to be like, wait a second, what happens in my life and what happens in the like next generation's life? But the fact that God has said something true about your great-great-grandkids, you're like, well, at least I know I make it or get to a point in my life where I have kids who ultimately would have kids. And that means that God is going to sustain even the chaos that we'll see in this passage and that we feel in our lives to that end. And that should breed hope that the God who has crafted creation also knows the beginning from the end, and he oversees it all. So, again, prophecy breeds hope in our hearts, and it's meant to do that as God speaks to Daniel. So what is it that he allows him to see? Well, let's pick up in verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So the start of this, the vision that he sees is four great winds of heaven that are stirring up the sea. It's churning it up in every direction. Now, what is this about? Well, all scholars would say the four winds are north, south, east, and west. And so all across the world is this wind that's stirring and it's churning up everything. It's churning it up. So the picture that we should glean from this is chaos. There's chaos that's happening. People at ancient times, they would look at the sea and they would see it as pure chaos because no one could control it. No one knew exactly what was going to happen with the sea. So here, as he starts this vision, there's a scene of agitation and unrest. And the sea is seen as this powerful, dangerous force that is being stirred up and churned up. And then it gets weirder because in the midst of this chaos in verse 3 and 4, you see beasts come out of the sea that look different. Now, to tip the cards just a little bit here, the first three beasts that we're going to see that I'm going to read for us a second, there's not much debate over which these three visions or these three beasts are supposed to be, which empires. But fourth, there's some debate on the timing of it, not necessarily who it is or what it is, but some of the timing of it, there is a debate, but we'll get to that in a second, and honestly, we'll get to that in the weeks ahead, both next week and several weeks after that. It'll hit on what that fourth beast is. But for simplicity, let's just pause right now and look at the first beast, picking up in verse 3. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. Okay, what is that about, right? You got this image of a lion with eagle's wings that stands up on 2 legs and is given the mind of men. What is this talking about? Well, again, all scholars would agree that this one is speaking of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire. And though this is referenced in the first year of Belshazzar, this would most likely be pointing to the king Nebuchadnezzar, the one that came before him. If you remember, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar is he comes in, he invades, he takes God's people out of their land. And because he has this world power, he has all this influence, and he becomes arrogant. He becomes arrogant. And so several chapters ago in Daniel, we looked at that God humbled him. Now, do you remember how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar? He gave him this mental illness that caused him to act like a cow. And so he crawled on all fours, and it says that he ate the grass of the ground, and he humbled him. But over a season of time of that humility, God gives him his mind back, and he stands up on 2 feet, and he has the mind of men. Now, what's interesting here is it talks about the having wings of eagles and having feathers. If you remember, the way that they described him as he walked like a beast, as his hair grew out, and they were as long as eagle's feathers, or as long as feathers. And he plucks those off, he cuts his hair, he gets back in his right mind, and he moves back into the kingdom to where we saw at the end of his life that he's praising the Lord for being the king of all kings and above all kingdoms itself. And this is the picture that it's allowing us to see in here. Now, the thing that I think is unique is that God, as he calls the Babylonian kingdom a kingdom that's like a lion with eagle's wings, you can go and research history. You can pull up images on Google where one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar loved to decorate with in the kingdom were these images of a lion with wings. And so God's like, he loves to decorate like that. His life models that. This beast that Daniel sees here is an image of this kingdom. All right, let's keep looking on here in verse 5 as we see the second beast. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, it raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise and devour much flesh. So we see the second beast, and it doesn't look like a lion. This one looks like a bear, which is a great image because most people believe, most scholars, if not all of them, believe this is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason why this is a good image is because bears are huge, and this was, at the time, the largest empire that the world had ever known. And it gives this image of the bear kind of raising up on one side. So kind of like on all fours, it comes down to raise up. And so one side is stronger. It's bigger than the other side. And that's what we find happening in this empire. The Persians are stronger. So the Persians actually kind of engulf the other side of the empire. And so most people don't even call it the Medo-Persian Empire. They just say it's the Persian Empire. And that's the image that's given here. It's like this bear. Now, it's a funny image here. In the bear's mouth are ribs, which, yes and amen, that sounds delicious. Had some for dinner last night, right? What's the deal with this? Why in the world does he have ribs in his mouth? Like, is this the nation that invented barbecue? Or, like, what is this about? Well, these ribs are most likely the great empires that the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed. It famously took out Babylon and Lydia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and Egypt. This is the picture of devouring much flesh. It came in and it conquered all of these places, which made it huge empire, strong empire, like a bear. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on in verse 6. And after this, I looked, and behold, there was another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. Now, okay, what is this about? You got a leopard now. And this looks different, and it has 4 wings, and it has 4 heads. What in the world is happening? Many people believe that this is speaking of Greece. Greece. It has this image of a leopard with wings because it moves with speed. It's fast, it's quick, and it conquers, and that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He came into power, and he was called the Great because he conquered the entire known world in roughly 12 years. He had conquered the entire known world by the age of 33. Hey, let that settle in. I don't know where you are on your age right now, but 33, he had conquered the world. So much so that historians read that he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. So this image of a leopard, it's speed. Wings, it's speed. Now, what about the four heads? Well, you find out, according to history, that Alexander the Great had no successor. So when he died, his kingdom was divided up between four generals, hence the four heads of this kingdom. Now, as we think of these first three kingdoms, and you slowly ponder them, and even if you want to go read history books, what you'll find is they did not move from glory to glory, from happiness and peace to happiness and peace. What we find is it moves from chaos to chaos and violence to violence. It moves to turmoil to turmoil. That's what you see over and over again with each one of these empires that span years and years of time. But then you get to verse 7. And you find something even more disturbing. The fourth beast. He says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke into pieces, and it stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came one up from among the other, another horn, a little one, before which 3 horns of the first were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in the horns were eyes, like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I told you it was going to get weird. You got a horn plucking up other horns, and it's got eyes and a mouth, and it's speaking. Like, what is happening here? Well, notice that this fourth beast, it doesn't compare it to anything because it's completely different than anything that had gone before. It defies a zoology category, okay? It's different in its terror. It's different because it's dreadful. It's wreaking havoc. It devours, it breaks, it stamps what's left behind. It has a different kind of power. It's got iron teeth and bronze claws, and it's a different kind of ruler. And then you have 10 horns that are there, and one little horn that takes the place of 3 of it. And the idea that it has eyes and it has a mouth to speak, it symbolizes intelligence, and we'll see in a minute, it symbolizes arrogance. And this thing is talking. It's weird. Daniel, it's so weird. Daniel's going to actually look at an angel in the vision and be like, can we come back to that fourth beast? Because that's odd. So we'll cover that before the end of the time today. But I want to pause for a second as we think about this, because I've thought about you this week and I've prayed for you. And I don't know where each one of you are, but I can imagine that some of you maybe are going through extremely difficult times. And you came in here today to hopefully find just a sweet antidote for your soul, just to help you. I mean, maybe your marriage is struggling, or maybe you have relational strife with a friend or coworker. Maybe you're struggling with debt or depression. I don't know. But some of you came here today, and that's one of the things that you just hoped you'd get a little refreshment, a little encouragement. And then I start reading about leopards and lions and bears and all this different stuff. And you're probably like, Ryan, that's great. But like, how does that help me? How does it help me? And I want to slow down just for a second to try to connect those dots, because I think it's important for us to recognize the connection between the two. I mean, think about this. God speaks to Daniel because he knows where Daniel is. And God speaks to Daniel because he knows all things. He knows all things. And as he's laying out all these different empires and all the stuff that's going to happen, he is showing that he's the God who knows all, controls all, and uses all things for his glory and our good. Some of you wonder, has God forgotten you? Has he forsaken you? No, our God knows you. He even says that our God will not forsake you if you know him. He holds the future in his hand, and he holds your times in his hand. And you might hear what we sang in that song earlier and what I said, that God is working all time of eternity and eternity for his glory and our good, and think, how in the world is he going to do that? Like, this is one of the worst moments of my life. How in the world is God going to do that? And I would encourage you just to pause and consider what's being said here in this passage about these different kingdoms and empires. I mean, we can look back in time and see how God used these things for his glory and our good. I mean, think about it. God uses Babylon, this kingdom that ultimately pulled God's people out of the promised land in order to purify their hearts, that they would repent from idols and then be brought back in. God uses this season of Babylon and this empire reigning to give us the book of Daniel that we're reading right now to teach us how we live as exiles in a dark world, but also gave us the book of Jeremiah that many of us have read parts of and been encouraged by. God chose to use that time and many other things to help his people and to display his glory. Consider this one, the Persian Empire. They come on the scene and God uses this empire to wipe out Babylon, and then he uses this empire to send God's people back to Jerusalem, and then this government he uses to fund the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, where Jesus would one day come and walk the streets and preach the good news that his disciples would write down that we would know and see it. God used this Persian empire. See, it's not that these empires are bad. God can even use these broken, dark empires to display his glory. And then you think about the Greek Empire. You see, Alexander the Great changed the Greek language to Koine Greek, which is what our New Testament is written in. And it's a very descriptive language. If you read the New Testament, you've heard a pastor preach, and they're like, this word means this, and then gives like this really deep definition of what this word means, and you're like, it just looks like one word. Well, it is in English, but in Koine Greek, Alexander the Great changed the Greek language because he wanted to be able to rule and lead his army with very descriptive language. So he would give words that would give like a descriptive language to say, I want you to take the city and keep taking it until it's taken. He changed the whole language, and then God's like, yeah, I love that descriptive language. That's exactly what the New Testament's going to be written in, so that you would know the depths of God's love for you. You could read, you could be encouraged. God is sovereign over all things, and that should shape our hope today. When you think about these truths of Daniel 7, you should also think about the burdens of your life and take them to God. Take them to God. Lean on God. Trust in God. Let it allow you to have hope in your day, even when you can't see all ends. Trust that God does, and he has a heart that loves you. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. That's exactly what Daniel does. As he looks at these kingdoms that are full of chaos and violence, the next thing he sees in the vision is the Lord. Look at verse 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair on his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because the sound of great words like the horn that was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over and burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season, for a time. You see, in the midst of this chaos, there's a calm that rushes in this vision. I hope you see it. It's meant to be seen. Even how your Bible's framed, you see how the sentences before are in like a clear paragraph, and this one's a little more rigid. It's because it's poetic. This is Hebrew poetry that's being used. And he looks at the chaos of the world, all turned up like a sea. And he pauses and he fixes his eyes on the Lord. And he says that there's these thrones that are placed. And there's one throne that is placed there that the Ancient of Days calmly comes and sits down and he rules and he reigns. The Ancient of Days is speaking of God the Father, the one who is before all time. Speaking of his throne that he would reign on, he's from old because his kingdom doesn't rise and fall like earthly kingdoms. This is an eternal God who takes a seat on this throne. And the throne is a place of authority. And as he is seated on his throne, it shows this image that he's clothed with white. It's white as snow. This is a picture of being clean. It's a symbolized of purity. Our God is not a corrupt judge. No, he's a pure judge. One who judges in wisdom. This image of hair being white as pure wool, this is a picture of wisdom because it should be as you age, you gain wisdom. And here is one who is before all days, whose hair is pure wool. It's white, showing his wisdom. He judges in wisdom. And the whole idea of judgment comes from the picture of the throne. It's got a lot of fire. There's fire around the throne. There's fire that goes before the throne. There's even wheels on the throne that are fiery. What in the world is that about? Well, fire was used to symbolize holiness and purity. Many times it would be talked about as like a refiner's fire that would burn off the dross. It could be a picture of judgment. And these wheels of fire, it's a little humorous to think about a throne having wheels that rolls forward. But the reason why it's like that is because God never leaves his throne. He rules and he reigns with peace and justice, and peace and justice travel with him wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. This is who God is. And then verse 10 says that court is in session and judgment is happening. Now, what is the image that's used here? Is it talks about books being opened. This is the books of the deeds of humanity. Again, you can go to the book of Revelation, which is also a prophecy book, and you can read in more detail some of the things that Daniel alludes to right here. But it's speaking of this truth that God, this God of all gods, would judge in justice and righteousness, and they'd be perfect. Perfect justice, which would lead to perfect justice. Peace. And at this time, as you would read this, yes, it should give a calmness to those who know this Lord, but it should cause every single one of us to ask the question, are we ready for this day? Our God is a just God. Are we ready for this judgment? There will be a courtroom. We will go in and the book of our life will be opened and God will examine it, both your life and my life, and we will give an account for that. The question is, what is our hope for that day? What's the hope? Well, Daniel's going to tell us what our hope is during that day. Look at verse 13. I saw in these night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one and shall not be destroyed. Praise the Lord for that. This is an image of Jesus, and when you get to the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus, over and over again, quotes the book of Daniel to talk about himself as the Son of Man. He uses a lot, and even the day before he goes to the cross, while he stands on trial, what sends him ultimately to the cross is he quotes this passage in Daniel 7. It says, you will see me, the Son of Man, coming again on the clouds in glory. And they're like, there it is, blasphemy. He just claimed to be God. Let's kill him. Let's execute him. And Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And here in Daniel 7, you see this image of the Son of Man. Now, again, this could stir fear in our heart until we hear the words of Jesus. as he describes what the Son of Man came to do. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "has authority to forgive sins." You see, we stand on that judgment day with that throne of fire there, and there's fear that would hit our hearts, knowing the ways that we have failed and faltered and rebelled against the Lord God Almighty. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "I'm going to live the perfect life and die in your place on the cross." Why? So that your sins can be forgiven. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man," Jesus again speaking, "for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is why he came. This is our hope in the midst of this. This is why we can look at the chaos in this world and the turmoil, and we can have peace in our hearts, because we look at the Ancient of Days, the one who will judge. We look at the Son of Man, and our peace rests in him, for his kingdom, the kingdom of peace and eternal kingdom, goes on and on forever and shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is coming back again. He's going to ride in on those clouds, and he's going to bring his kingdom, his kingdom of eternal peace and perfect justice. Oh, you see how this shapes the way we live today? It should. It breeds hope, knowing that all these things that we look at, these injustices, these broken things in this world, will be fixed, because Jesus is coming again. Now, the last part of this chapter, I want us to see this triumphant return of Jesus, but at the same time, the great fall of the Antichrist. The Antichrist has rage, and yet Jesus has final victory. Pick it up again, verse 15. "But as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." That's the proper response when you see those things, right? Verse 16, "And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this," which we'll see in the next coming chapters, most likely was an angel and most likely was Gabriel. "So he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." But then Daniel, he said, "I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast." He said, can we go back to the fourth beast? That beast was weird, okay? I don't know what all was going on there. Can you explain that one to me? Why? It was different from the rest. Exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that was on its head and the other horn that came up before the three of them fell. The horn had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. The time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall come a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He'll be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Now look at verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. What you see here with that little horn is a picture of the Antichrist. This fourth beast that comes on the scene, there's a lot that we don't know the clear, specific answers of. There's 10 horns that come off this beast, which are 10 rulers or kings. Three are plucked up, one takes its spot, but the little one that takes its spot gets the most time and energy and thought. Why? Because he speaks words against the Lord. He speaks words against the Most High. He'll be blasphemous. It even says he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. He will persecute believers until we are worn out like a threadbare garment. But his time has a limit. His time has a limit, verse 26 says. His dominion shall be taken away. The court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away and consumed and destroyed to the end. Now, I know for many of us, when we hear the Antichrist or that term, we think about books or movies, and that either stirs up in our minds like intrigue or fear. But it shouldn't. Because what we see, even all the way back to verse 11 in Daniel chapter 7, is that God speaks and he is no more. He is no more. The Apostle Paul will use the same language in 2 Thessalonians and said, the lawless one will be revealed, and when Jesus comes, he will kill him with the breath of his mouth. How is God going to remove evil from this world? He is literally going to speak and breathe, and it will be no more. Now, there's debate over the timing of all of this that we're reading right here. Is this, some of this has happened in the ancient empire of Rome with Nero? Some of this think is a spiritual reality of some things that have happened in the spiritual world. Some of us say, well, all this is just a physical reality. There are some debates over what exactly is happening here, but we know without a doubt that Jesus will return again. And that whatever this evil spirit is of the Antichrist, he will reign no more. It will end. It will end. And we'll see more descriptions over this in chapter 8 specifically next week. But as we close, what I want to say is the application that we have from this passage is not that we would read this and just become curious investigators. We're like, oh, I want to know the dates and the time. Let's get out our charts and study all this. The point of this passage is not to create curious investigators, but that it would create believers and worshipers of the Lord. That's what it's meant to do in our hearts, that we become believers in Jesus, the one who stood in our place and died on the cross, and that is coming again to bring his saints home. That we would believe in this and that we would worship him. We see this image of Jesus coming again in the clouds of the book of Revelation is that everybody in heaven and on earth is singing praise and glory to the one who is worthy, the one who is worthy. For many of us, the reason why we become curious investigators is because we want to know all the answers. We want to know the future. We want to know everything that's going to happen. Why? So that we can relax and just trust in that we know everything. But what God will say is, no, I don't want you to know everything. I want you to know me. And as you know me and you trust me, then you will have peace. You might not be able to know all the future, but you can know the Lord who holds the future in his hands. Although we would turn to him, confess our sins, repent of these things, and find peace. And then we rejoice in the reality that Jesus is King and his triumph will come. And we will worship him forever and ever. So let us not just be curious investigators, but believers who worship the King of all kings, Jesus. Bow your heads with me.